This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Once again, Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, we find the following. It says, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us." This will be the third message to a series entitled, "You Might Be a Christian If." An expanded version, again, of an email response to Chuck to a 30-question commentary by Chuck Baldwin entitled, "You Might Be a Constitutionalist If." And it seems like everybody's getting into the act. In the last couple of weeks, I received another email entitled, "You Might Be a Libertarian If." And I thought that you would enjoy the following glean therefrom. Quote, "The Republicans should back off and let men marry men, women marry women, and totally legalize abortion. In three generations, there will be no Democrats." However, let me add, there will still be Republicans, or Republicrats, as it's probably better termed in this day and age, because anymore there's not a nickel's worth of difference, a little bit of difference. But when it really comes down to it, there's very little difference between them at all. Let me also share a quote from David Allen Black, which was also provided in this email from the Libertarians. And I don't think he's a Libertarian. He might be, but I get the impression from looking at his website that he might be something else, but might even be a constitutionalist. But anyway, they chose to quote him for whatever reason. And this is his quote, or the quote they had of him in their email. Quote, "Our founding fathers designed our system of government in the form of a constitutionally limited republic with minimum government control or interference in our personal lives and business affairs." Sounds pretty good. "They didn't have in mind some gigantic federal bureaucracy with all this power and control regulating our lives and our businesses. They had in mind a federal government that would abide by the 10th Amendment." I hadn't thought about this before, but they still got a federal government mixed in there. And who would abide by the 10th Amendment? I was hoping it was going to be saying the Ten Commandments. Going on, it was small, it had limited powers, it took care of national events, and it defended our borders. It maintained the army and issued national currency, and all the rest of the rights and responsibilities they said belonged to the states and the people. End of quote, David Allen Black. And most of that sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty good. Indeed. But look where we are today, nonetheless. And I maintain the reason for that, where the reason for why we're here today is because those founding fathers, the founding fathers of the 1700s, not the 1600s, because they chose man's best instead of Yahweh's best, His perfect laws which require no amendments whatsoever. You ever wonder why the Constitution has to keep being amended, or people want to amend it? I got a feeling because it's not inspired and it wasn't perfect. But they chose man's best instead of Yahweh's best, and they chose a government of, by, and for the people rather than Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, a government by, and for God. And therefore, the Constitution, as good as it was, was still a Pandora's box for America. And that's why we find ourselves where we're at today. In the previous message, I pointed out that not only is the United States Constitution non-biblical, but so are juries and so are elections. Juries and elections cannot be found anywhere in the entire Bible or anything even close or even anything even suggesting that juries and elections are biblical or God-ordained. And as I queried in the previous message, if juries and elections are such good things, as the patriots and constitutionalists both insist that they are, if they're such good things, don't you think that Yahweh would have came up with that good idea himself? Or had Yahweh's system become so antiquated that we needed a replacement in the 1700s? You know, whether they'll admit it or not, constitutionalists and yea, even most Christians are answering that last question in the affirmative by what they teach and do. They probably wouldn't say so that God's system was antiquated. In fact, many of them would promote the opposite, at least in sometimes what they say. But by what they actually teach and what they do, they are answering that question that God's laws and his system and his kingdom are antiquated by, again, what they say and do. As for this preacher, I choose to believe that Yahweh's ways are perfect in every way and that they cannot be improved upon. And it's time that Christians, if we're going to be Christians, that's the only option God gives us. And we haven't been living by that standard. At least most of Christendom has not. The correct question is not whether juries and elections are good, but instead, are they biblical? I mean, that's the question we've got to be. Again, this whole series is about asking the right questions. That's the question that Christians ask. Are they biblical? Is this biblical? Is that biblical? Are juries and elections biblical? So, back to the question I left unanswered in the conclusion of last week's message. And that is, if elections are not Yahweh's means, then what is? Appointments. Not elections, but appointments. And then let's establish this by the Word of God. If you'll take your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, excuse me. And beginning with verse 17. Exodus 18, verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers over thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall hear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. Verse 24, so Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he said. And so he did choose men to be judges. By the way, I've pointed out, I'm going to continue to point out, that judges is what God has in mind. Not presidents, not senators, not representatives, not legislators. Think about it. Why would we need legislators? Legislators create law, or at least they think they do. It's all been done. We've got the legislator. We don't need legislators. We need judges that will adjudicate what God has legislated. That just came to me as I was reading that. So I'm back on point to where I want to go with this, though. Now, I just read that from Exodus 18, 17, and 18. But I just read something this last week that declared that Moses made a mistake here by following his father-in-law's advice. In fact, it went so far as to say this was the reason that the Sanhedrin crucified Christ, is because of what Moses did by following Jethro's advice here in this passage. But note in this, in verse 21, Jethro told Moses, you can look at it, to do as he had advised, as Jethro had advised, quote, if God command thee so. He wasn't just following. Well, I guess we need to ask a question. So did God actually command Moses to then follow these instructions? Was Jethro sent by God? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I think we'll find the answer. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and beginning with verse 3, and it says, "And it came to pass in the 50th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according," so what's going to follow is "according unto all that Yahweh had given him in commandment unto them." Now, jump down to verses 10 and 15. This is a part of what God had commanded Moses. Verse 10, "Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Yahweh God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I myself alone bear your encumbrance?" Same thing that Jethro had said 40 years earlier. "And your burden and your strife." Verse 13, he says, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." Now the rulers here were the judges. "And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and captains over fifties and captains over tens and officers among your tribes." These captains, by the way, if you go back to Jethro's advice, where if I'd have continued reading, you'd see the captains again were simply men who were going to do the judging. They were the lower courts, and Moses at that time was the Supreme Court, if you will. It's really where our court system certainly digressed from what it should be, but that's it came from that instruction from Jethro, and later by God's command that our whole supreme, lower, and our whole court judicial system was originally set up. Now, was what is described, what was encouraged by Jethro and what was later commanded by God, was it done by election? Did he said, go elect, have an election, and pick the men in that fashion? Or was it done by appointment? It was done by appointment. Go back to the Exodus passage, and it's very clear that Moses was the one who chose and appointed those men. And I might add that there weren't any presidents. And again, there weren't any representatives, and there weren't any senators that were appointed. I mean, not only were they not elected, but there weren't any of those appointed either. Only judges. The captains here in this passage, again, were judges. Ezra, when returning to rebuild Jerusalem, was provided similar instructions. You won't have to turn to this, but in Ezra 7:25, we find the following. It says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges." And of course, a magistrate is just another type of judge. "Which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." But note, it was Ezra who was to set or appoint these judges and these magistrates. There was no elections involved whatsoever. Once again, by appointment, not by election. But someone may counter and say, well, who in the world wants to leave the appointment of government officials and judicial determinations in the hands of the corrupt politicians we have today? No one does, unless you're one of those corrupt politicians. And that is why Yahweh provided us in His Word with explicit qualifications for a man holding civil or religious leadership, which in most cases were one and the same thing. That man had to possess all of the following qualifications and attributes gleaned from the following passages. And I want you to, we're not going to read all of these. I encourage you maybe to write these down and read them on your own sometime. But I want to cite them to you for another reason. You'll see here momentarily. All of the following qualifications gleaned from the that I've gleaned, and there's maybe more that I've missed even, but at least all of these gleaned from Exodus 18, 19 through 21, Deuteronomy 1, 13 through 17, Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 19, which we just read, 2 Chronicles 19, 5 through 8, Romans 13, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 6, 1, 6 through 7, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. And by the way, these qualifications, based on most of those passages, was not lost on America's true founding fathers. America's true founding fathers in the 1600s. Remember the last message I shared with you, a part of the 1639 fundamental agreement of the colony of New Haven? I'm going to share this quote with you again because it gets back to why I wanted to cite those passages to you. In 1639, Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, Connecticut. Here is how it begins. We all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule. A perfect rule. They had it right. Doesn't need any amendments. It's perfect just the way it is. For all the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and commonwealth, as in matters in the church. They don't have the church right there, by the way. The ecclesia was the government. The whole idea of what we have as churches today is faulty. The word is ecclesia, and it meant a community of Christian men in government, is really what it meant. But anyway, they still at least added in the commonwealth and the government along with the church. So likewise, continuing, and all public officers which concern civil order, which concern government, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance and all things of like nature, we will, all of us, be ordered by the rules which the Scriptures hold forth. No room for King George over across the ocean. Christians today should say the same thing. No room for King George up here on Crime Hill either, and his rules. And we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters of government as are described, and listen closely, in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:13, with Deuteronomy 17:15 and 1 Corinthians 6, 1, 6, and 7. Now, I gleaned some more from a few more passages than that, but they cited the most of them. They had it right back then. What again, as I pointed out in the last message, what again seems so radical today wasn't radical at all back then. It was the way they looked at the Bible and at God as their king, judge, and lawgiver. Not just their Savior and Lord. Don't miss that. In most of the churches, they just claim Him as just Savior and Lord, and for most of them, He's not even that because they haven't done that biblically. But they claimed Him as Savior, as Lord, as lawgiver, as judge, and their King. Remember what even the rallying cry of the 1700s was. And the further we get away from the 1600s, the further we get away from biblical. But even in the 1700s, for what they were doing, the rallying cry was, no king but Jesus. No king but Yahshua. That was the rallying cry. Regrettably, they didn't follow through with that when they started setting up the government. But that was at least their rallying cry. It wasn't new to those men. It wasn't something that is brand new that this preacher is coming up with. Back in the 1600s, they understood that those were the qualifications for leadership. So what are the qualifications for appointment in these passages? Well, first, a man had to be a believer in Yahweh Yeshua, or in New Covenant terms, he had to be a Christian in order to be in the government. A government official. And it makes sense, doesn't it? You know, that Yahweh wouldn't allow for anyone to rule or judge in His kingdom but Christians. That is one of His ambassadors. I mean, why would he want a non-ambassador of the kingdom to be in a ruling position in his kingdom or government? And I know that because of a lot of past false doctrine on the kingdom, most people, when they hear the word kingdom, either think of the kingdom in heaven or a kingdom to be established yet sometime in the future. Both are wrong. Yeshua spoke of the kingdom of heaven. He spoke of the kingdom of heaven, not in heaven. And the Apostle Paul and John and others spoke of the kingdom already in existence in their day, not something to yet be established in the future. Colossians 1, 12 through 13, for example, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, most Christians, they cling on to that. He says that made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But it goes on. He says, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Talking about him, himself, and those he was writing to. The kingdom, he recognized the kingdom as existence on earth in his day. Revelations 1:9 from the Apostle John. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom." The kingdom had already begun. Again, don't blame God because it's now in shambles. That's not his fault. He did his part. We haven't done our part. And that's one of the major points of this whole series. I've been debating a fella on the internet over this very issue, and he's resorted to using one of the favorite passages of those who believe that the kingdom is in heaven and at some future time down the road. That being John 18:36, where Yeshua declared to Pilate, if you remember his words, and he said, that his kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world. One of the favorite passages that they use. Indeed, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not derived of from or by, in other words, earthly means. That's not where it comes from. But that does not mean that it's not on earth. It's just not of this earth. It's not of this world. It's on earth, but not of this world. In heaven and on earth, both at the same time, of course. Further, Yeshua directed us to pray, as you know, "Thy kingdom." But you may have never thought about this before, because I certainly had never thought of it before. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will," thy kingdom. His kingdom is his will. "So thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come. We're told to pray. Listen, if we're all going off to a kingdom in heaven, why in the world would Yeshua instruct us to pray for his kingdom to come down to us here on earth? He told us that's what we're to pray for. That doesn't make sense at all. Moreover, Yeshua chided his disciples for not being the salt of the earth. Salt, you think he just wanted it in the four walls of the church buildings like pretty much it is today, if there is much salt even there. I think he wanted it to be salt throughout all of society, including and probably most importantly in government, in the kingdom. And those two are the same. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we find the following. It says, "For unto us a child shall be born, unto us a son is given, and the government." That's talking, we know that's a prophecy of Yeshua the Christ. And it then says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom." Government and kingdom. A kingdom is government. You know, we tend to want to take the word kingdom and get it off of over here in spiritual land, if you will. There's a technical term for that I can't come up with off the top of my head right now as I'm ad-libbing. But we want to spiritualize kingdom and not really. What is a kingdom? It's government. That's what a kingdom is. If it's here on earth, God intends it to be his government, his kingdom, not man's. He says, "And upon his kingdom to order, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Don't you think that God wants justice to reign upon the earth today, well, the only place that can happen is in his kingdom. We certainly see the alternative in practice today, and it's not justice. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Amen and hallelujah. Moreover, don't miss this, that Yahshua's government is described as resting upon what? Yahshua's shoulders. Isn't that what it says? For unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, or shoulders. Now listen, the Bible clearly describes the body of Christ, the body of Christ, as Christians. Yahshua is the head, and Christians are his body, including his shoulders. The Christians are the beginning, the first part of his body are Christians. And therefore, his government was to be established upon Christians. I suspect as being the shoulders, that part of the body, that it's probably referring to biblically qualified, appointed Christian men upon whom the government was to rest. And therefore, the first qualification, back to it, that must be met for one to rule or judge in the government or in the kingdom, you must be his man, his ambassador. You must be a Christian, which, by the way, was one of the qualifications in nearly every original state constitution in this country. And I'm not so sure it wasn't everyone. I didn't go to look it up, but I knew it was just about everyone. That was a qualification. You had to be a believer in God. You had to claim Yahshua or Jesus as your Lord and Savior to be in government. They understood it. But now the opposite is true. Make a profession that you believe that Christianity is a requirement for public office, and the mantra of separation of church and state will be heard from both politicians and Christians alike, drumming you out of any possibility of being in that position. Second, a man has to be a Christian. Second, he has to be a fellow Israelite, as depicted in Deuteronomy 17:15, where it says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee." And so that there's no mistake, he says, "Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother." Well, I wonder how many have to leave Crime Hill, even if we leave senators and representatives in place. There's a whole bunch of those that are going to have to depart Capitol Hill real quick if we go back to those qualifications. Third, according to those passages, he must fear Yahweh and not fear man. He must be a fearless man when it comes to other men, but he must fear his God. Fourth, he must be schooled in the laws of Yahweh. Fifth, who has written out his own copy. He has to handwrite his own copy of Yahweh's laws. And by the way, in the last message, I said Judge Roy Moore, the Ten Commandment judge, probably wouldn't qualify. I doubt he has. This would be one thing that I think he'd be disqualified, at least at this point, of being a judge today under God's qualifications, because I doubt he's done that. Secondly, I doubt he's a genuine Christian. Now, he claims to be a Christian, but I doubt from what I understand of his biblical background, it's not by the biblical standards that the Bible provides. Sixth, he must daily read Yahweh's laws. Seventh, he must scrupulously observe the laws of Yahweh in his own life. Eighth, he must be a man of truth. Ninth, one who is just. Tenth, he must be impartial in all judgment. 11th, he must be unable to be bribed. 12th, one who is neither greedy nor covetous. And 13th, he must be a terror to the wicked and a champion of the righteous. Now, wouldn't you like men with those qualifications ruling or judging in your country rather than what we have today? And listen, if you don't say amen, at least in your heart, I'll pay for you to go see the nearest shrink, because you probably have a lot in common with him. You know, I think Yahweh knew what he was doing. But that's not all. Because even if a man meets all of those qualifications, he still may not be a viable appointee. Because it's possible for his wife and his children to disqualify him. Or actually, he disqualifies himself because he must also be one who manages his own household well. In other words, he must be the head of his own home. There's a whole lot of men today, probably the majority today, even in the churches and in society as a whole, who are disqualified because they are not the head of their homes. But not only that, he must be the head of his home with a dignified, non-gossiping, sober, faithful wife and faithful, non-rebellious children. And if he hasn't accomplished that in his home, he's disqualified right off the bat, even if he has all the other qualifications. It's these types of men, and yes, one had to be a man, whom Yahweh has directed us to appoint as leaders or judges. Now think about it. With such men, hard to find today, but with such men, when we find them, as possible appointees, with such men, why would we ever need or want elections? Biblical appointees require all of those qualifications, all of them. Whereas elections, think about it, require no qualifications whatsoever. Anybody, and we've certainly seen that, anybody can be elected, except for the stipulation in age and some stipulations they put on as far as whether you can be on the ballot here and there and forth. But otherwise, there is no qualifications for possibly being elected. Each and every biblically qualified man is required to be the best by Yahweh's standards. Whereas in the best of times, elections only provide the lesser of two evils. And in the worst of time, the evil of two lessers. The cut of men possessing the former qualities are the class of men described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, and listen to this, as, quote, ministers of God. Now, he wasn't talking about the preachers, but as ministers, he was talking about the government officials, as ministers of God for our good. Ministers of God for our good. To attempt to affix that description to today's politicians, as many Christians do, no matter who they are or what they are, if they're in government, they fit Romans 13's picture of that type of man. But to try to affix that description to today's politicians is an affront to Paul, and more significantly or more ominously, to God himself. You know, it's high time that we Christians understand that anything, including the constitutional party and even the United States Constitution, that falls short of Yahweh standards in his laws is spiritually and politically left, liberal, and ungodly. This whole argument is nothing but a scam job of they're on the right and we're on the left. Give me a break. There is not a Republican or a Congress or a Democrat today. We know the Democrats are over there. Well, listen, the Republicans are so close, they're in the same bed. And they're all left. And so are the constitutionalists. Because they still fall short. And they are ungodly, are they not? Because anything not of God is ungodly. Didn't say they're wicked, but they're ungodly. And some of them are downright wicked. Most of what we have in government today. Therefore, as Christians, ours is not to elect any candidate of any party, no matter how good the party good, no matter how good the constitutionalist party looks. That's not our position. That's not our aim or our goal. Instead, it should be our aim to reestablish Yahweh's judicial system or his kingdom and appoint men who fear God and who will enforce his laws, not the Constitution or not the laws of, of what we have in the United States of America today. We deserve, let me tell you, we deserve what we get when we, the people, a government of, by, and for the people, when we set the standards and elect those who rule over us, we deserve what we get. It reminds me of the pastor who during a sermon had been discussing the lions and the lambs, like that one passage does, living together in harmony. And there was a circus man who was attending the church service that day, or was a part of the congregation, and he argued that that arrangement between lions and sheep living together just could not work. And the preacher says, "Well, why don't we try it? You bring one of your lions over, and I'll provide the sheep." And so the circus man brings a cage over with his lion, and the pastor hadn't showed up with the lamb, and he had to go out of town. And so 3 weeks later, he comes back to town, the circus man does, and he looks up the pastor, and he says, "Well, how'd it work?" And the pastor said, it worked just fine. But we do have to replace a sheep now and then. The moral of the story is, do not grumble and complain when one of the lions, one of the tyrants that you elect, devours a few sheep from time to time. And very possibly a whole lot of them. Because that's just the nature of lions. That's just the nature of tyrants. Of even greater importance, when we assist in electing immoral, illicit, and ungodly men or women into office of any kind, we become accomplices to their crimes. Because we have replaced Yahweh's system of appointment with man's system of election, the principle of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22 should be applied to elections. And in 1 Timothy 5 and 22, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "Do not lay hands upon, do not appoint, as it should be, but since we don't have that, let's just put an elect. Do not elect anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin." We share. That's right. Any Republican or any Christian who helped elect George W. Bush into office share in his sins. Just as much as the Democrats who elected William Jefferson Clinton into office shared in his sins while he was in office. And you Christian patriot Republicrats, don't be too quick to think, "Well, at least I didn't help get Clinton into office." 1 Timothy 5:24, "The sins of some men are quite evident." Bill Clinton. "Going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them." George W. Bush. And in fact, if Bush's sins are, excuse me, the fact is that Bush's sins are actually quite evident himself, at least for those who have not blinded themselves to his sins. 1 Timothy 5:25, next verse says, "Likewise also the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." You just have to open your eyes and you can see that George Bush is no saint, is no godly man. He certainly is not a Christian. I believe that those who helped elect George Bush will have more to answer for than those who helped elect Bill Clinton into office. And if for no other reason, then it was Christendom, D-U-M-B, who got Bush elected. And they should have known better. Now back to appointments versus elections. All of this is clear. God's way is appointments, not elections. But all of this, thus far, leaves a question begging to be answered. And I got some email response when I sent that email response to Chuck Baldwin out, that some, I knew they would, and I fully expected that some would be on the ball enough to ask the question. And that is, you know what it is? What question does it leave? Exactly. Who's going to do the appointing? Well, I already pointed out that it certainly won't be left up to today's politicians. And as one brother who emailed me about this pointed out, he said, quote, "I know you would not want the likes of Graham, Falwell, Hinn, or Robertson to do the appointing." Amen and amen. That would possibly be worse than leaving it up to today's politicians. Well, who then? Well, this same brother also emailed me, quote, "I understand the difference between elect and appoint. I don't understand the mechanics of how something like this would work today," end of quote. The fact is, it won't work today. In the simplest of terms, it's the proverbial trying to fit the round peg in the square hole. Or in biblical terms, it would be attempting to apply Hebrewism into a Talmudic system, or Christianity into a Babylonian system, if you prefer. It won't work. Because this is only one aspect of what has to be changed. The entire system is faulty at this point. And I'm not exactly sure how all of the mechanics will work in the future when the current system someday crumbles as I know it will, or possibly is even torn down. But I am confident, because God, it's God's system, I am confident that it will happen, and it will be by Yahweh's hand and by His design. We already know that the present system's politicians are already disqualified from being appointees by all the previous qualifications that we find in those passages that I enumerated to you. And so are the Grahams and the Falwells and the Hinns and the Robertsons for nearly all of the same reasons. They will certainly be disqualified alone based on the fact that they're antinomian. They're anti-law. And so they're already out of the picture. We know this, that the same biblical qualifications obviously must be met by anyone responsible for appointing others. And such men, in such a day, someday in the future, I believe when the kingdom is in the process of being restored, the kingdom is here, it's in bad shape, we just need to restore it. When the kingdom is in the process of really being restored, that I believe that such men at such a time will just rise to the top and be recognized by the people as the man or men to do the appointing. But let's also not forget Deuteronomy 17:15, which said again, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee," thou shall, in other words, "thou shalt set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren." End of that quote. But then it leaves another question, doesn't it? Well, how do we know for sure it's one he has chosen? Now get ready for a real extreme answer here. I'm going to prepare you ahead of time for it, because it's not one that I think we'd normally think of. How about casting lots? You know, somebody said, "Well, that's risky." That's risky? I'll tell you what's risky is electing the guys they put up for office today. That's risky. There's nothing risky about casting lots, because we're talking about qualified appointees. They're already godly men. They're already impartial in judgment. They met all the qualifications. What's risky about casting lots? On top of that, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 tells us, quote, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh," end of quote. And it worked for the apostles in Acts chapter 1, didn't it? But there's no way to lose, even if God somehow wasn't watching when you cast your lot. If you're casting between two men that are qualified, you still get the best of the best instead of the lesser of two evils. When the time comes, I assure you, one way or the other, however God designs it to happen, when the time comes, appointments will work, especially with those type of men, as described in those passages. But that still leaves another question begging to be answered. Yeah, but what about in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, I know I don't want to share in the sins of the scoundrels today that will inevitably be elected into office. In the meantime, I know that much, that I don't want to share in those scoundrel sins. If then that's all they provide us, if for no other reason. I mean, that's the only choice we get, is of two scoundrels, two or more scoundrels. Michael Perutka accepted of the Constitutional, ran on the Constitutional Party. Michael Perutka accepted. But even the good man that he is, which I believe he is, still falls short of the qualifications. And besides, the system is such today that he does not have a chance of being elected. It's rigged. It's not going to happen. I'm glad he's out there doing what he's doing, but it'd be better if he got on the right agenda, and we could wake up a whole lot of other Michael Perutkas and Chuck Baldwins and a lot of other good Christian men who want to do things right and just aren't on the right program yet. Furthermore, we have to cease and desist being satisfied with non-biblical solutions and put you to sleep compromises. Christians have got to the point where they're willing to accept any compromise just so it's a little bit better than what we've got now. That's not God's standards. God doesn't accept compromises. Ask old Uzzah, who tried to save the ark as it fell off the ox cart. He does not accept compromises. So, what about in the meantime? Well, listen to me. What's wrong with beginning with you and me right now? Sometime, somebody has to start teaching it correctly with a long-range view to the future. You say, well, that's just long-range. Yeah, but to get to where we need to get to that long-range goal, we've got to start getting it right now and start setting some short-range goal. And right now, we just need to start teaching it right. Why not us? What's our excuse for leaving it to our children, our grandchildren, or our great-grandchildren, and postponing the restored kingdom all that much longer? What's our excuse? The least we can do is start teaching it to our brethren. I say, it begins here and now with us. May Yahweh help us to wake up our good brethren, that they may join us in the real program, in the real battle. Amen. Let's stand. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that your word is perfect, that you've provided us perfect laws and a perfect kingdom if we'd only restore it. We have failed you, Father. We pray for the forgiveness for ourselves and our forefathers. We just pray that you would allow there to be a great awakening, Father. And if we begin with this series, let it begin to touch some hearts, Lord, that would again see things as they really need to be seen, that we might restore your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be to your glory, praise, and honor, not ours. And we thank you, Father, for it. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.